Good morning. I'd like you to turn with me to not Psalm 88 yet. I want you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. It's the scene of the crucifixion, and I want to look at verses 33 and 34. Now, usually we reserve our time of meditating on these passages to sometime around Good Friday. And we will again, of course. But you have to understand that what happens at the cross is central. It shapes everything that we think. And so it's not something you just talk about necessarily one particular time of the year. We're in a series, coming to the end of the series, I think. Coming to the end of this little series on the nature of faith, confident faith, what it means to have real faith. And so I've been encouraging us as a congregation to, in a sense, sort of take your faith out and look at it and say, you know, what's the state of it? How is it growing? What is faith? And what does it mean to have a confident faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not just generic faith in God. It's not just being part of what the secular world calls a, quote, faith community, which is basically anything except being a philosophical naturalist. It's much more than that. It's this personal confidence that you have in God through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, through the gospel. That faith, take it out and look at it. That's what we've been doing for these past few weeks. And as we have, we've looked at lots of different things, ways of strengthening our faith, ways of understanding it, where it comes from. It comes from the Lord Himself, and He gives it to us, and then we grow in it. And we've seen lots of these kinds of things. But there's something we haven't discussed, and that is what happens when you feel like everything has gone wrong. Everything. When you're in the dark night of the soul. St. John of the Cross, who was a Spanish mystic in the 16th century, Christian man, coined the phrase, the dark night of the soul. And we Protestants don't read St. John of the Cross very much. He was one of the greatest poets that Spain ever produced, and a massive Christian intellect, very committed to the Word of God, a little bit hard to read in translation. But he tapped into something that a great many Christians have really understood at a deep level, and that is there are times when your soul is so deep, when it hurts so badly, that even the faith you are pretty sure you have is obscured by the overwhelming sense of loss that you feel. Now, this doesn't play well on a lot of American Christian, in a lot of American Christian venues, because it deals with the hurt that faith experiences. But that's why I wanted you to go to the cross. I wanted you to see, and I'm going to ask you a question after we read this. I mean, you know the passage. You've already looked at it. Look at verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 in the afternoon. This is Mark 15, 33. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic, and it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He screams this out. He just screams it out to God. He's hanging on the cross. He's dying. So let me ask you a question. Was Jesus spirit filled? Come on, all of you happy evangelicals. Come on. Was Jesus spirit filled when he was dying on the cross? Yes. Can I hear an amen? Yeah, he was. But this is the only time when he doesn't call God his father. Did you know that? He uses his title instead of his name. The Christian name for God is Father. The New Covenant name for God is Father. And this is the only time that Jesus does not use the New Covenant name. He uses the title, God. Was Jesus being faithful? Was his faith intact when he cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Was his faith intact at that moment? I hear you. But I want it to hang in the air, okay? I want that question to hang in the air because I would suggest to you that a lot of Christians think that their faith is not intact if they cry that out. They feel like their faith is not stabilized if they feel that bad. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the whole message. So you probably brought visitors and you were saying it would be a happy message and you're thinking, oh boy, I had to bring them today. You'll see, I think that this is really needed. What we're going to meditate on is really needed. What Jesus is doing is he's quoting Psalm 22. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, not 88 yet. We'll get there. I know that that's on the screen. Psalm 22. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. And by the way, Psalm 22 and Psalm 88 have been, for centuries, quoted in tandem on Good Friday. They actually, if you double-click on Psalm 22, Psalm 88 will pop down in the drop-down menu, or you could look at it the other way around. They are connected. Psalm 22 is what Jesus is quoting on the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Don't you see what I'm going through here? With the question hanging in our mind, let's turn now to Psalm 88, which is the saddest psalm in the Psalter and the one that people don't preach on. When you do a series, you know, when preachers do series in various books, you know, and you do the Psalms, nobody preaches, not very many, let's put it this way. It's pretty rare that you hear somebody preach all the way through the Psalms, 150 of them. It would just take a long time, right? 150, that's 3 years worth of preaching. Usually you dip into the Psalms like you would dip into a prayer book, which is really that's how you're supposed to use the Psalms, and you use them for various reasons, or like you would dip into a hymnal. You know, a hymnal, I gotta explain, a hymnal is a book that has a lot of hymns in it, right? Some of you might not know what they are because we don't use them here. I just thought I'd point that out. When you open them up and you look in them, you say, well, I like this hymn and I like this hymn. And I'll use it. That's the way you're supposed to use the Psalms. So usually you won't go all the way through them. So that means you do a series in the Psalms and you pick out Psalms that reflect different genres. This is how preachers do it, I'm just telling you. And you always leave Psalm 88 out. I guarantee you, Psalm 88 will always be left out, or almost always be left out. And the reason is not because there are no lament Psalms. 30% of the Psalms are laments, they're sad. But Psalm 88 is the only one that does not end with any hope at all. It's the only psalm that ends with no hope. Does that mean there is no hope? No, you know better than that. But it's a psalm that ends with no hope. And Psalm 39 is very similar. Psalm 39 ends with, turn your face away so that I can die, which is almost as bad. So as we read through this, I want you to tap in to the feeling, and I'm going to outline what it feels like for this psalmist. And I'll read the superscription, the introduction that's in the Hebrew text is part of verse 1. Actually, it's added on to verse 1. And then we'll come back because there's some things in it that are important for us to understand. Psalm 88, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master according to Mahalat Leonot. Nobody knows what that means. Those are probably instrumental or musical notations, and that was the way they were supposed to do the music. And it says that it's a maskel of Heman the Ezrahite. That's the author. His name is Heman the Ezrahite. And a maskel is used several times in the Psalms. It's a type of poetry, apparently. But again, we're not quite sure. But here it is. This is what's written. O Lord, and he uses the covenant name Yahweh. That's the name Yahweh in the text. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol, that's the abode of the dead, near to the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. You see, the picture is this mass grave filled with bodies that have been slaughtered. I feel like that, he says. Like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. This isn't a theological treatment of God's omniscience. It's the idea that he's saying, look, I'm looking into the grave and I don't see you in the grave, is what he's getting at here. Don't read more into this than needs to be. This is emotion, and the Psalms are written emotion. You got to get that. They are written out emotion. They're prayers in which the deepest emotions of the hearts of faithful people are laid bare, and this is how he feels. I feel like one of these people have been in one of these mindless slaughters, and you're not listening to me. Verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit and in the regions dark and deep. By the way, there's 8 words in Hebrew for death. 8 different words, and several of them are used here. He just repeats it over and over. I feel dead inside. I am dead inside. I am lost. I'm screaming out to you. Why are you not doing anything about this? You've put me in the depths of the pit, the regions, verse 6, dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. And then the term Selah, which probably means think about that. Let that soak in. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. I keep coming back. We don't know what it was that he was experiencing, but it was terrible, and apparently it cost him his relationships. Verse 10, now he gets kind of brutally honest. Do you work wonders for the dead? And here I am, I'm on the verge of dying here, and you're not listening to me. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in Abaddon, which means destruction, might be translated that in your translation. Are your wonders known in the darkness? Or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. Now notice how many times he says this. But I, O Lord, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. He has asked these rhetorical questions. See, he's coming in, he's saying, I'm on the verge of dying, and by the way, if I die, how's that going to glorify you? I mean, look at all the good things he lists about God. The wonders, your steadfast love, verse 11, chesed is a powerful word in the Old Testament. It means God's absolute faithfulness to his people. And here, Heman, the guy who's writing this, he's like, I don't feel that. Is that going to happen if I'm dead? Am I going to feel that if I'm dead? Now, again, don't read too much into this. We all know what happens, but they didn't understand as much in the Old Testament about what it was like after you leave this life. So don't read too much back into it. This is a feeling he has. It's like, I know you're steadfast, but am I going to feel that in the grave? I mean, how's this? Your faithfulness, another great, these are words right out of the Old Testament several times where it talks about God's good character. So this man has good theology, but he can't feel it. He has good theology, but he can't feel it. Your wonders known in the darkness. Your righteousness, great words. So true of God, but I don't feel them. And that's what he's saying. But I, O Lord, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? See, that's just like Psalm 22. Why do you hide your face from me? I don't feel your presence. afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. By the way, when you're really, really, really low, don't you tend to interpret your entire life through that? You know, from my youth up. I don't know if it's really from his youth up, but when you're really in the pit, when you are really low, you tend to interpret everything through that darkness. It's always been that bad. It will always be that bad, right? Don't you feel that way? Of course, it's not true, but that's the feeling that you have. Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. I'm just laying here. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. He's blaming it right on God. He's saying, you've done this. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. I'm overwhelmed by all this. See, verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. We don't know who this is, but it was the closest person to this author. And he says, you've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions, this is the ESV rendering, my companions have become darkness. NIV renders it, darkness is my only friend. But in the Hebrew, the ESV ends with the word darkness because in Hebrew, that's the way, that's the last word in the sentence. And that means something in the original. When it ends with that last word, you're supposed to be left with this sense of this darkness. It just ends with darkness. Well, so okay, let's pray. We'll just go home now. Right? Oh my goodness, this is very depressing. Well, as a matter of fact, yeah, it is sort of depressing. This is a lament. Like I said, 30% of the Psalms are sad. They're laments. And some of them are group laments, and this isn't a group, this is an individual who writes this. It's a psalm that is steeped in the sadness and the depth that he has, and he's crying out to God, and he's not hearing anything from God. Has that ever happened to you? Do you ever have, you know, as a Christian, a period of time where you just couldn't hear the voice of God? And you thought it couldn't get any worse, and then it got worse. And you thought, well, surely it won't get worse than that. And it did. Until you got to the point where you said, I'm just laying here and I feel lost inside. I feel dead inside. And you say, well, yeah, maybe it was because I did something wrong, or yeah, maybe. But you know what? Haman, apparently, this isn't because of any sin, because he's not doing any repenting. And in the Bible, whenever that's the case, the Lord says, this is the sin, repent of it. And he doesn't say that here. So apparently this is just a man whose life has completely caved in on him, spiritually speaking. Let me mention, in case you didn't feel it all, let me mention what these four major feelings in the dark night of the soul that you see here. Number one, spiritually empty and abandoned. God not talking to him. Spiritually empty and abandoned. And thinking that God is mad at him. Interestingly, God never said that. But when you hear silence, you always assume the worst, don't you? So you cry out to God in a time of very deep sorrow, and you hear silence sometimes. You don't feel the warm fuzzies, and you think, well, then there really, really is something. You must be wrathful against me. The words that are used for wrath here, a couple of different ones, don't mean theological wrath. Don't read the entire systematic theology of the wrath of God into these words. It just means he feels like God is mad at him. It feels like God is mad at him, as if he wants to say, what have I done that this should happen? Very similar to the way Job was and Habakkuk. They could see, and they were very honest. They could feel these things, and they had no answers at first, thinking that God is mad at him. Secondly, not only spiritually empty and abandoned, which you would normally think, that can't be a confident faith. How can that be a confident faith? I feel abandoned. It gets worse. Number two, relationally lonely and rejected. My friends have left me, and the closest person to me, maybe it was a spouse, maybe it was just a close friend, maybe it was a parent, or a child, the person closest to me, they shun me. Why? We don't know. You know, maybe he had leprosy. Maybe, who knows? Who knows what it was? I'm glad they didn't say, because this feeling of being rejected by other people is so overwhelmingly devastating to a human soul. And this is the way this man feels. And he writes it into his, quote, worship song. Can you imagine? Nobody writes songs like, I've been left alone. You know, you don't see that. He puts it in here. He's relationally, he's spiritually empty and abandoned, relationally lonely and rejected. We were created for intimacy and friendship. And when it's taken away, if you have it, you rejoice in it. If it's taken away through death or divorce or desertion or whatever the loss may be, there is this pain on the inside that people, when you're feeling it, you would much rather have a broken arm than a broken heart. Ask anybody. Relationally lonely and rejected. Sometimes you can get comfort from other people when you feel spiritually dark inside. You can get comfort from other people and at least hang out with somebody, you know. But this poor guy can't even do that. He says, the Lord has isolated me. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you feel like, you know, this is not normal, this is not natural. I have been isolated on purpose. I feel completely alone. And then when I look to God and I'm supposed to have warm, fuzzy feelings, he's supposed to be there and I don't feel him there. See, this just does not work with our evangelical happiness theology. There are times when this is taking place, relationally lonely and rejected. Here's the third thing, emotionally despondent and hopeless. That's why it ends with darkness. And there's a reason, I believe, why it ends that way, why this psalm ends that way. And there's also a reason why this one is the only one in the Psalter that's like this. Because this is not an everyday experience, but there are times when it is this way. It's rare, but when it happens, I mean rare in a whole lifetime, I believe it does actually happen to every Christian sooner or later, but you don't spend your whole life in this condition. So the Psalms reflect a great many emotions. This is the only one, or the worst one. This is the one that reflects a faith that is really, really torn, because it ends with this emotionally despondent and hopeless thing. Darkness is my closest friend. I've got nothing left but darkness. And then it just ends there. Emotionally despondent and hopeless. Number four, here's the fourth thing that you find, and we see a glimmer of light in it. He's theologically desperate. Theologically, that means what he knows about God. Theology means what you know about God. He's theologically desperate and faithful. Let me unpack that a little bit. You notice in verse 1, he says Yahweh. That's the covenant name for God. He knows he belongs to God. Yahweh is Lord. That's the Old Testament reality. Yahweh is Lord. He is the covenant Lord of his covenant people. So this is a person who knows that he has a covenant with God. He knows he belongs to God. So that's why I say theologically, he's desperate and faithful. Why do I say that? It's because he can't go anywhere else. If he could go anywhere else, he probably would. But he knows there's only one God. He knows this is the only person I can talk to. And this person isn't talking to me. So if this person isn't talking to me, I'm going to lay here until I die, because there is no one else for me to talk to. Desperation. But faithful desperation. Isn't it weird? He says, I cry out, I cry out, I cry out. And there's faithfulness in that. What do you mean faithfulness? It means he's not talking to Baal. He's not talking to Moloch. He's not talking to atheism. He's not saying, I don't belong to God anymore. This is, in a weird sense, a confident faith. It just doesn't look like it. And it doesn't feel like it. And that's why I wanted to talk about it. We need to actually appreciate what this is. There are some things that happen in this state, this emotional and spiritual state, that don't happen, at least not as effectively, in any other of the experiences of our faith. When you come to the Lord, many things happen, many things change. But let me mention four important things that happen in the dark night of the soul. Now, if some of you are thinking to yourself, I didn't want to think about the dark night of the soul. Okay, all right, just get the CD and then play it in the future when you need it. Because you will eventually, I promise, There will come a time where you're going to wonder, do I really believe? You know, what I've been through, how I've been hurt by life or whatever it may be, is God really hearing me? You're going to go through this. And it's important if you want to have a confident faith. You've got to have room for this, for these realities, honestly. So these four things that happen, I want you to take note of them. First, deep and honest prayer. Take note of that. When you're really this low, unless you basically bolt, which we'll get to that part in a moment. There's something else. But if you don't bolt and you let this darkness draw you to the Lord, what it does is it produces deep and honest prayer. You know, the most effective prayer you have is when you're screaming out to God. That's the Hebrew words here are loud words, screaming out to God. Notice there are three ingredients of good prayer all the way through the Bible. Three ingredients. Now, there's more, but the three that have to do with the dark night of the soul, they're the ones I'm bringing out. And by the way, without these, the other ones you have, aspects of prayer like thanksgiving and praise and all that, these are all aspects, you know, that we know about and stuff. But these three ingredients I'm going to give you right here that come out of this, out of the dark night of the soul, without these, there's no ballast in your boat. So, and you know what? A sailboat without ballast, what happens to it? First wind that comes up, right? So these are ballast in your boat because of the pain that you have, because of this terrible feeling. Brutal honesty, like Job and Habakkuk, like I mentioned. He says, I cry to you. I scream, and I don't understand why you're mad at me. Brutal honesty. You listen, already the Lord already knows what you're saying, what you're thinking on the inside. Now, let me give you a piece of advice in your prayer life, especially if you're in a dark space. Find out what you feel worst about, what you're most angry about, what you're most disoriented about that is actually driving you into the darkness. Bring it out and verbalize it directly to the Lord. This is how I feel. And not silently. Verbalize it. It's perfectly fine to pray silently. It's okay to do that. But sometimes we do that too much. I've mentioned this in the past. What you have to do, the Bible words for prayer always involve saying something out loud. All of them. It's a bunch of different words in the Bible for prayer. And they always involve saying something out loud, even if you're whispering it, but you're saying it, you're articulating it. Brutal honesty is actually part of what goes on in this deep and honest prayer. Pull it out. Are you really mad because the Lord took a loved one away? Are you really mad because he took your health away? Are you really mad because you lost your career or you lost your inheritance or you lost whatever? What is it that's really deep down inside that's hurting? Get hold of it, bring it out, and say it directly to him. Walk around, pace around, whatever you got to do, get it out there. I promise you, it may not make the situation change, but it will certainly help you, because while you're saying it, clarity will come into your mind about a lot of things. Brutal honesty. Secondly, radical persistence. Notice how many times he says, I cry day and night. He says it in verse 1. He says it in verse 9. He says it in verse 13. Every morning I come. So you don't give up. It's this radical persistence. This is what Jesus taught in prayer more than anything else. You've heard me say this. He said, The single theme that Jesus brings up more than anything else when they asked him about prayer is persistence. In fact, it's translated impudence in some translations. In Luke 11, where he speaks about this, and he says, you know, your neighbor comes and asks you for some bread because somebody came and visited him, and he keeps pounding on your door, right? And he uses this illustration. Finally, you know, you're not going to listen. You know, you've already gone to bed. You're not going to get up and give him anything. And then it says, because of his, and it's translated persistence. The Greek word can mean impudence. That means I am not giving up until I hear from you. Boom, 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 banging on the door. That idea, you go, is that prayer? Actually, it is. That's the way he taught it. Well, it's not very churchy. No, it's true. You know, but then you weren't converted to church, were you? Weren't you converted to the Lord and then drawn into the church? And this isn't drama. You don't do this for effect. You don't fake this, right? You don't say, okay, I better be really emotional about this. This is the kind of thing about which you're already emotional and what you're being is honest. Now, some people fake prayer and they say, well, Jesus talked about intensity. I see intensity. I really don't feel very intense about anything, but I'm going to fake it. I'm going to act intense. Don't do that. That's ridiculous. Don't fake it. On the other hand, your best prayers are the ones that are desperate from the inside. And here's the other thing people do. They fake that because they don't want to offend God too much. See, they think he's churchy. They think he's a man of the cloth. I'm amazed when people find out I'm a minister. I've told you this before. I don't let on that I'm a minister because as soon as I do, everything changes in the vocabulary. Suddenly, certain things people don't talk about, and so on. People think God is that way. Now, if your vocabulary changes when you think that God is listening, take a hint. But on the other hand, all right, seriously, but on the other hand, if you're being dishonest with him about how you really feel, you're not being radically persistent and pounding, then you're faking it with him. So you have this brutal honesty, this radical persistence, and the reason Jesus says persistence is because, and the reason you see it here, and you see it in Habakkuk, and you see it in Job, you see it in these dark places. The reason is because the tendency of human beings is to say, God's not talking, I'm not going to talk. And so I'll punish him with my silence. And it will hurt his feelings, and then he'll come to me and say, Oh, have I hurt your feelings? What did you want to tell me? No, don't punish God with your silence. You're only punishing yourself. These people continue talking to the Lord through it. That's what's so amazing about all three of those that I mentioned. This psalmist and Job and Habakkuk is that when everything went south on them, they increased the amount of time they spent talking with the Lord. Radical persistence. And then third thing that you find is indefinite waiting. Indefinite waiting. That's why, now this is very important. That's why the psalm ends without an answer. It ends with darkness. Why? I'll tell you why. Because there are a lot of times when in our lives, the Lord simply says, I'm not explaining why this is happening. I'm not telling you where it's going. I've given you a compass. You can barely read it through your tears, but I am not giving you a map. I'm not telling you anything more. And you know what that means? That is indefinite waiting. That's not saying, well, thank you, Lord, for teaching me to wait. It's been 20 minutes. Are we done now? Or I have been waiting for 3 weeks about this. Or I have been waiting for, and then fill in the blank. The original Monica, who was the mother of St. Augustine, one of the greatest Christian minds in all of church history, his mother prayed for him for 30 years. She was a Christian. Augustine's father was a pagan. And Augustine himself grew up as a wild child. He was a wild young man, and his mother prayed for him for 30 years. 30 years. Indefinite waiting. Well, by the way, when he got converted, he became the man we know as St. Augustine, okay? So the point is this. If you're going to say, I'm going to be brutally honest and I'm going to be radically persistent, you better not just say, for just the next 2 days. It has to be an indefinite waiting. You have to be willing to live with an indefinitely postponed answer. I know that that's weird. I'm not saying the answer will never come. I'm just saying if you put your faith in when the answer's coming, you will become less faithful as time goes by. Because here's why. You're putting your faith not in God himself. You're putting your faith in the event that you're praying for. And this is a common mistake. So notice the ingredients: brutal honesty, radical persistence, indefinite waiting. These things don't happen unless you are in some sort of dark night of the soul. They don't happen when everything's going great. Deep and honest prayer. Here's the second thing you see here, and it is the second good thing and important thing that happens in our faith in the dark night of the soul. Insight into the state of our faith. Insight into the state of our faith. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, well, turn there. Turn to Deuteronomy. Did you know I was going to make you work extra today? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Very famous. We've looked at it before in the series on faith because there's so much wisdom in it, but I haven't pointed this thing out yet. There's an aspect of what's being said here. In verse 3, Moses talking to Israel before they're going into the promised land under Joshua. These people have all been born and raised in the desert. And now they're having to trust God in a new way and go into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He humbled you, he says. He humbled you. And he let you hunger. What? What? Yeah, look at that. He let you hunger. Then he fed you with manna, which you didn't understand. Nor did your fathers understand it, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Now that's the part that we usually gravitate to. The part I want you to see here is he let you hunger. Now let's go back to Psalm 88. What is this he let you hunger business? It's fairly simple. We get an insight into our faith when nothing goes right. Satan's accusation against Job was, remember the book of Job? Satan's accusation against Job was to God. He's accusing Job to God. He's saying, God says, look at, hey, my servant Job, he loves me. And Satan says, no, he doesn't. He just loves what you do for him. If you let me mess with his head and his life a little, he will curse you to your face. Now, that accusation that you only serve God for what you're getting out of it, you don't know if it's true or not unless something bad happens. And that's the only time you really get in touch with the state of your faith. Is that not the case, you guys? Of course it is. The only way to know, for you to know, God let Satan test Job. He let Satan test Peter. We heard about this last week from Pastor Bill's message. Excellent message. We've talked about this before, but God knew what Job was made of. Job didn't know, and Job's faith was so purified through that. It was so deepened. We'll talk about that in a second. But the insight into your faith comes when you get hungry. And he teaches you that there's another way for him to accomplish his work than cash on the barrel head. They said, we want bread. He said, I'll give you manna. But that's not bread, but this is what you need. See how that works? And in the process, then we find out, oh, you know, maybe I wasn't trusting God as much as I thought I was. And that's a very wise piece of information you need. If you want to take your faith out and look at it, there's nothing like the dark night of the soul to give you insight. And by the way, Jesus said, I am the manna. In John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse, he draws this out. And he knows they know Deuteronomy. He says, are you hungry? I am the manna. You would not turn to him if you weren't hungry from the things of this world. This world will not give it to you. The bread this world makes won't give it to you. Jesus said, I am that bread. A lot of times, I've noticed, people come to the Lord Jesus Christ when their other bread runs out. And that's usually a dark night somewhere. Now, sometimes when you come to the Lord, you think, well, that's the last of that. I'm glad I came to the Lord. And now I'll never go through any dark times anymore. And that's not true. No. There are these moments where you really evaluate, did I marry God for his money? Am I in this because of what he's doing for me? And you cannot know that unless you're in a dark night, unless you're really in a hard time. Third, so first, deep and honest prayer. Second, insight into the state of faith. Third, growth in the depth of our faith. The dark night of the soul actually produces depth. How so? Here's how. And this is kind of odd, so listen carefully. Real knowledge of God does not come from direct information. See, because knowledge in the Bible isn't just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. That's relational. And a relationship grows usually through trauma. People think, well, I want to learn more about God, so I take a theology course. I'm wearing my Pacific Bible College, see? I teach there. I teach theology there. By all means, take the courses. It's good to know your theology, but that you can know a lot of theology about God and not know him very well, and here's why. Because the knowledge of him on an existential level, on an experiential level, is what the Bible really is after. It's what he's really after. And that doesn't happen by just taking in facts, even as good as the facts are. Real knowledge of God doesn't come from direct information, like physics. When you study physics, you get direct information, you get knowledge of, but then again, you don't really have a relationship with the universe, do you? You're studying physics? The universe doesn't love you. I got to tell you that. Okay? So, it's not the same. I'll tell you where it comes from. Real knowledge of God comes from covenant interaction. That means prayer in the furnace of faith. Real knowledge of God comes from covenant interaction. That's prayer in the furnace of the dark night when things are not going well. See, the peace that Philippians 4:11 says, the peace you will have, the peace that surpasses or transcends understanding. But that peace does not come from understanding. It comes from trusting. And the only way you know about trusting is when you are tempted not to, and the dark night of the soul is where that happens. And that's the only place it happens. The desert. Growth in the depth of our faith. So let me say something. I don't know if it's encouraging or not to you. I think it will be eventually, even if it's not right this minute. But if you've never had to cry out to God, why? I mean, really, why? Brokenhearted, maybe. Angry, maybe. Crying, maybe. These words for cry out. If you've never had anything like that where you say, why? Then let me suggest to you for your consideration that your faith hasn't been tested sufficiently for you to know how strong it is. And if you have had that experience, may I suggest to you that you are actually more blessed than you think you are. Growth in the depth of our faith. Here's the fourth thing that you notice. Comfort in the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 22. Comfort in the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 22, he suffers, but it's a psalm. That means it's written as a hymn from us. He then actually says, yes, I feel that grief. That's why he's actually saying it. I feel that grief. I feel the grief of all the sin. I feel the grief of all the loss. I feel the grief of all the failure, all the self-recrimination, all of the guilt, all the shame. He says, I feel all of that. That's Psalm 22. And the wrath of God on all of the sin. And then in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, we actually gave up on our lives. We sense that our lives belong to God so much that he refers to a dark time in his own life, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, we despaired of life entirely. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, same man, says, we share the sufferings of Christ. So let me offer to you this in the dark night. When you're in the midst of that kind of feeling, you are closer to the Lord, even though you don't feel like it. Let me submit to you that you're actually closer to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ than at any other time when you're brokenhearted, when you feel you're in the darkness. Because you actually live on this side of the cross. You live in a fallen age. The resurrection, your resurrection is guaranteed, but you're not resurrected yet. So you live on this side of the cross. So that means all of the anything hard and difficult that you face as a Christian, if you're a real Christian, all of the difficulties that you face are used by God in your life, but they're all sharing somehow in the suffering Jesus himself came to experience. He came to experience all the suffering. So when you're suffering, you're actually being like him. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses that as the logic. He says, I know you're suffering, but I want you to understand, look at the Lord Jesus. He suffered as an example. That means, and he says, I want you to take courage from that. How so? Because the suffering hasn't stopped. He says, I know, and it won't stop. In this age, suffering will always be there, more or less. But it's because you actually are with him in it, and he's with you in it, even when you don't feel like it. Now that's where your faith is growing. You say, well, if he should just give me some warm fuzzies here. That would help. Or just some little glimmer. And oftentimes he will do something like that, but sometimes he won't. And at that moment, you are just like him. My God, why have you forsaken me? That feeling on the inside. Let me submit to you that you're closer to the Lord at that moment than at any other time. I know it's counterintuitive. I know it sounds weird. And if you don't believe me, that's okay. Don't email me, though. Because I said what I think you need to hear, and that's okay. And remember that everything bad, everything hard that happens to you once you become a Christian is actually a sharing in the suffering of this age, and the Lord turns it into something good. That's Romans 8:28, no matter what. Deep and honest prayer, insight into the state of our faith, growth in the depth of faith, comfort in the sufferings of Christ. These things only happen in the dark night of the soul. So when you feel that dark, friend, lean into these realities. What do we learn here about confident faith? Well, quickly, here's what we learn. First, it's not always emotionally fulfilled, is it? You say, well, I want to have confident faith. I'll know I have confident faith because I won't ever be sad. Baloney. That's just not true. Real confident faith is not always emotionally fulfilled. There are moments, of course there are. There are times that it's wonderful. The feelings are wonderful, but there are times when it's not. In fact, one Old Testament scholar on this psalm, Walter Brueggemann, he said this, Psalm 88 stands as a mark of realism for biblical faith. It has its pastoral use because there are situations in which easy, cheap talk of resolution must be avoided. Here are words not to be used frequently, but for the limit experiences when words must be honest and not claim too much. That's a good word. It's not always emotionally fulfilled. And sometimes when people are that's why I asked you, was Jesus spirit-filled when he was on the cross? Because, and some of you giggled about that. You know, it's like, but think about it. Can you be spirit-filled and be in complete agony emotionally? Yes. And if you don't know that, then your idea of spirit-filling and your idea of Christian maturity have been conditioned by Americanized Christianity, which really doesn't accept hardship hardly at all. And you need to get rid of that and get into what the Bible says about it. There's huge joy, but there is this. And by the way, when you are around people who are in this headspace, do not try and encourage them out of it too quickly. Do you know what happens if you take a scuba diver from way, way deep all the way to the surface too fast? They die of the bends. And I've seen Christians try to encourage each other when someone's in the dark night of the soul, they're in a really dark time in their life, and the Christians will sometimes say the most foolish things. And they'll quote these verses that are all true, but they're just glibly quoted, and they're just thrown out there, and they're trying to be comforting, and they're trying to be encouraging. And anybody who's been in a dark night and been around other Christians who don't know how to deal with this, you know the feeling. You just, a no show of hands, but many, many will attest to, I can't believe what people told me when I was going through that dark time. So be careful about trying to encourage people out or explain away the dark time. Best thing you can do when a person, a friend of yours is in this, is give them a hug and cry with them and pray for them. That's the best thing you can do. Don't give them a theological lesson, even though it's true. Just help them get through. So, it's not always emotionally fulfilled. Second, it's not always comforted in a crowd. Sometimes people say, you just need to be around some other Christians. Not necessarily. Haman, it feels very, very alone. It's not always comforted in a crowd. And sometimes you'll go to church, you're in this dark space, and you go to church and you go, I just don't feel any better. In fact, I feel worse. In fact, I feel like there's this glass door between me, this glass wall between me and all these other people that seem so happy. They seem happy. And here I am, just completely broken. I'm just utterly at my wit's end. It's like one of those weird TV shows where you're watching and the main character, all of a sudden everything goes blurry and you hear only the resonance of voices. That's all the conversation going on around you. Because you're just dead on the inside. Sometimes it is that way. Sometimes it is that way. And sometimes you do need to be alone or just with a friend, maybe even for an extended period of time. It's not always comforted in a crowd. This is a man who feels very alone. Third, it's not always fruitful. Now I'm going to shift it over. It's not always emotionally fulfilled, and it's not always comforted in a crowd, but it is always fruitful. I shifted it. Did you hear that? There's some good things. this is always fruitful even though it doesn't feel like it. Why do I say that? How can this experience be fruitful? Come on. Well, we talked about some good things that happen internally, but let me mention to you who this guy was. Remember I read the superscription about He-Man? Do you know who he was? He was one of the main worship leaders. He was the grandson or great-grandson of Samuel the prophet. And he was one of the main choir leaders. That's why it says for the choir leader in the Korahite group. And that group was hired by David and appointed by King David to do nothing but worship. They wrote and played worship music. That's what they did. And they're responsible for the Psalms 42 through 49 and in the 80s, some of the Psalms in the 80s, the Korahite group. So this was written by a really depressed worship leader. I think that's good news for those of us in ministry. You know, you say to yourself, well, God can't use me if I'm bummed out. Oh, yes, he can. He totally can. The gospel is true. Yeah, but I'm not happy. But that's not the point. Not only is there depth that comes through this, but your fruitfulness will go far beyond what you think. You might not see it in this age, but you enter into these times and you go through these times and you continue to serve the Lord faithfully in the midst of these times. You have no idea what he will use in other people's lives as a result. Because I'll bet you Haman didn't know when he penned this. I'll bet you he didn't know that 3,000 years later, a bunch of Gentiles on the other side of the world were going to be reading this and getting comfort out of it because they're walking with the Messiah. And you have no idea either, because the Lord knows why he allows these things. He knows why he ordains these things. It is fruitful, even though it doesn't feel like it. And finally, what we learned about confident faith, right? It's not always emotionally fulfilling. It's not always comforted in a crowd. It is always fruitful. Confident faith like this, even in the dark time, is fruitful. And here's the final thing. It is, this confident faith, is always grounded in the Lord's grip on us more than our grip on him. This man doesn't turn to anybody except the Lord. And there's something that he doesn't know. He doesn't know Messiah. He knows Yahweh. And Haman is with the Lord now. But he wrote this at a time before Messiah came. And you have something he didn't have. And that is the knowledge that God can grip your life so powerfully, no matter how bad you feel, because of what he did at the cross. See, Jesus actually experienced Psalm 88 on our behalf. It is a messianic psalm, for sure. All the psalms are, but this is one straight from the cross. And he endured this for us, not so that we wouldn't ever feel this way. That's very clear. But so that when we do feel this way, we know that we're becoming more like him. So it's his grip on us that holds us. So when you feel like I'm helpless, I'm laying here, I'm in the dark, and you're thinking God has let you go, turn back to the cross. Christian friend, you're in a much better position than the man who wrote this. Much better. You turn back to the cross and you say, I can't do anything to make myself feel better. And by the way, I forgot to warn you about this. The world will come along and say, there are ways to make yourself feel better. Take this, drink this, go here, get involved in that. Y'all know that those are dead ends, yeah? Yeah, amen? Okay, so that means you're laying there in agony in front of God. Here's what you need to remember. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because he absorbed all of this for us, so that when we go through it, we can know his grip on us is stronger than our grip on him. See, this man, Haman, didn't have much of a grip on God. He didn't understand what was going on. As a Christian, you know because of what Jesus did for you at the cross, that he has a grip on you that's stronger than your grip on him. And it may go for some time. There may be darkness for some time. But my friend, the cross means that his feelings toward you are infinitely more important. Please get this. His feelings toward you are infinitely more important than your feelings towards him. Or, get this, than your feelings towards yourself, your self-evaluation. His feeling toward you, demonstrated at the cross, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he died. His feeling toward you, Christian, is far more important than your feeling toward him. As much as you want that feeling to grow, and it will, he's the one who supports you. And it's more important than your feelings about yourself. Infinitely more. And obviously more important than anybody else's feelings about you. Now you have this and Heman didn't have this. Is that not good news in the midst of bad news? There's no message like the gospel. Because the gospel does not say, like Stoicism and Buddhism and these other isms, it doesn't say just ignore the evil or reduce your expectations or just pull yourself in. In the gospel, the Lord says, I've entered into this whole thing. This is what I'm saving you from. So when you feel this way, when your faith is being tested like this, you can know that God is still at work even though you don't feel a thing on the inside. There's no message like that. If you're not a Christian, you're still going to face dark times. You just won't have any hope at all. May I encourage you to become a Christian if you're not one? There'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray with you. But Jesus Christ has actually entered into the depth of how bad we feel on our very worst day. And he said, I understand it thoroughly and completely. And even though you will go through it, I promise you, you will get through it. If you want that kind of hope, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus and become a Christian today. And if you are a Christian, you should be very glad you are one. I have said and been criticized for it. You're nobody till somebody hates you. That I'd rather be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan. And what I mean by that is very simply what this is all about. It's better to know God and to hang on to him, even in the dark night of the soul, knowing that he's purifying, knowing that he's going to get us through, than it is to run into the world and not know the Lord at all. Amen? You should be glad you're a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. And for those who are right now wondering about the condition of their faith because it feels very dark to them, their emotions are hurting. They feel rejected, dejected, hopeless, dark, and yet they know that there's no one else to talk to but you because they really have already come to you. I pray for their hearts right now that you would strengthen them deeply within. And for those who have not come to you yet, Lord, I pray that the message of hope in the midst of darkness would really be heard in the cross of Christ, the deepest agony the world has ever known. Followed by the resurrection. Let the cross of Christ transform people who have yet to know you, Lord. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.